team. I'm so glad to have Megan and Jessica here. I grew up with these guys, grew up singing with them. They're like sisters to me. Well, whether you're joining us in person or online, welcome again. We're so glad to have you joining us. We are in the middle of a sermon series entitled Stories from the Master, where we are deep diving into the parables of Jesus. Now, our working premise is that the stories Jesus told are not meant to leave us unchallenged. They are meant to convey deep spiritual truth to us. They're meant to reveal the Father to us, to convict us, and in some cases, to disturb us. And the parable we're going to look at today in part three, it does all those things. It's the total package. But before we jump in, I need to take a deep breath. It is terrifying up here. So will you all join me as we come to quiet before God in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for how you are moving among your people. God, I ask that we do not leave this time with you unchallenged. Don't let us leave this encounter with you unchanged. Please be the filter between what I say and the ears of everybody here. God, may we all leave here seeing you more clearly, loving you better, and being more aware of your constant love for us. We pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm just realizing how hard I sang during worship. My voice, let's see if it'll last. Well, the story I want to begin by telling you is an old story, though not as old as our parable for today. It's set long ago, back before a lot of the modern conveniences that we have today. People back in these days probably couldn't have conceived of something like the iPhone, all the apps that we have today. Things were certainly simpler then, much cheaper. I am, of course, talking about the year 1998. Now, I know, internet did exist, but this was almost like a proto-internet era. We didn't have the social media that we have now. This was way before internet burst phenomena like Bitcoin or NFTs, and yet, people in 1998 were already dealing in powerful alternative currencies, and as an astute 8-year-old with my thumb on the economic pulse, I found myself quickly drawn into the fast-paced world of what likely did pave the way for cryptocurrency, for I was an avid Beanie Baby collector. Believe you me, these little stuffed animals were not only projected to be a guaranteed early retirement, the best investment choice out there for the common man, but they quickly became a status symbol for collectors of all ages. And if you think I'm messing around, if you weren't there, to give you an idea of what kind of investment we're talking about, let's take a look at a page from the 1995 Beanie Baby Collector's Handbook. This is a random sample, but a very good example. This is for a Beanie Baby called Bronte the Brontosaurus. As you can see, his issue price was $5. A cup of coffee, not bad. But hang on to Bronte for 3 years, you're looking at a value of $550. Okay. But wait, hang on to Bronte another 10 years, and you're looking at a value of $2,000. Not bad. A lot of them were like this. Some were worth a little bit less, but some were worth way more, or projected to be worth way, way more. And by saving every red cent of birthday money, Christmas money, chore money, I quickly amassed a healthy collection of Beanie Babies. They were $5. It wasn't that hard. This photo shows me. I know you might laugh, but so this is just a small fraction of the real number of Beanie Babies that I had. That might be the most violently millennial childhood photo anyone has. But needless to say, my friends were impressed. And as my collection grew, it became much less about maybe being a multimillionaire by 2008, and it became a lot more about showing off. Showing off. Knowing others were jealous of me was pretty intoxicating, and it turned me into kind of a monster. In fact, I remember walking into a friend's bedroom. I was there for a play date. She wasn't even into Beanie Babies. She was more of the Polly Pocket type, if you know what I mean. But on this day, I walked into her bedroom, and on her shelf in a little glass display case, she had the 1997 Princess Diana commemorative Beanie Baby. Okay, this is the white whale for Beanie Baby collectors. And this was actually the one that turned out to be worth something in the end. I did not have that one. And I remember standing in her room, feeling incredibly disturbed in my little 8-year-old heart. And I was left kind of unable to enjoy the rest of our time together because I was so jealous. And as I look back on that memory, I can see that despite my huge collection of Beanie Babies, I felt invalidated because even though I had a ton of them, I had the one, she had the one I didn't have, if that makes sense. And it's so interesting because when I got my first 4 or 5 Beanie Babies, I actually played with them. I have the OG2 right here. These are my first ever ones. I took these guys everywhere. I made up stories with them. I tucked them in at night. But the more my collection grew, the less joy I was able to derive from the toys themselves, and the more identity I began to pull out of the collection as a whole. I didn't want to risk damaging their tags or lessening their value by getting them dirty, so they just kind of ended up collecting dust. We might be tempted to pass this charming childhood anecdote off as, you know, normal kid foolishness, and you know what? It is that. But just because something is normal behavior doesn't mean it's not also a great clue into the human condition. What was going on there in my 8-year-old heart that shows up in all of our hearts? Let's leave Beanie Babies and 8-year-old Val on the side, never to be seen again, and pull out our Bibles. Please turn with me to Luke, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 13. Luke 12, 13. Now, the parable we're going to look at this morning, much like our parable last week, it's not one of the show parables. It doesn't get a lot of airtime. So let's go ahead and read a bit of context and then the parable in full. In your Bibles, this might be titled The Parable of the Rich Fool, but if I've learned anything from Kenton, it's that renaming parables is loads of fun. So let's go ahead and read The Parable of the Silent Thief. Here we go. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man," some of your translations say, "friend, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. Here we go. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'Ugh, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, "You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." Okay, we don't exactly need a theology degree to see the bottom line of this passage. Greed, bad. Greed, kind of a bummer. What more is there to say? In fact, some of us may have already started to check out just a little bit. Great, a sermon on greed. Didn't we kind of have this last week? Greed's not really my issue. Or maybe you're having a tough time identifying with the rich man. You know, maybe you're remembering what Pastor Kenton taught us last week in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That rich man was a really exaggerated caricature of a rich person in order to highlight the more subtle issue of chasing after excess in this life. And you're not a caricature. You're not like that. You're not Scrooge McDuck swimming through mountains of gold coins. It's hard to identify with a character like that. Or maybe you're thinking, "I don't get it. what was so wrong with this guy just wanting a little bit more space? Hey, a lot of us have storage units, right? This is America. You get more stuff, you need more space, right? Feels like God's kind of overreacting. But if our working theory is correct, that Jesus' stories really are meant to challenge us, there must be more here than meets the eye. And I just want to invite all of us to lean in a little bit, because there is something here for each one of us, me included. Let's start with context. The whole reason Jesus is telling this story is because a man has asked him to weigh in on an inheritance dispute. Now, in ancient times, in the time of this, that this parable is being told, the firstborn son was guaranteed a birthright, a double portion of the inheritance. So, for example, if there are two sons, the oldest one is going to get 2/3, and the younger one will get 1/3. This means that the brother asking Jesus to be on his side in this dispute likely is not the firstborn son. It's probably a second son or a younger son. Tell my brother to split it with me, 50-50. Hey, this Jesus guy, he's all about equity, fairness. He'll be on my side for sure. But Jesus sees this. He cuts right to the heart of the matter. He sees that this brother's greed is fueling him to create a conflict where there really shouldn't be any. Jesus warns him and everyone else listening that our lives are so much more than the things that we have. And to illustrate his point, he tells our parable for today. So let's dissect this thing verse by verse. In verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. Okay, so far, so good. Has anything bad happened in this story? This is turning out to be quite a nice story. Verse 17, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Jesus opens by telling us that not only is this person already materially and financially blessed, he's had another great year. But instead of joy, the first words out of his mouth are ones of complaint. So here's Jesus' first point for us and for this brother. Greed robs us of contentment. What should have been cause for rejoicing, what should have driven this man to God in celebration and thankfulness, drives him only to grumble. Yet, in the next breath, as soon as he complains, I have nowhere to store my crops, he reveals that he does have a place. Verse 18, then he said, ugh, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. So he did have barns. He did have a place to store his grain. It was his, say it with me, his surplus grain causing the headache. Oh, and the answer, apparently just a little bit more space. You know, back in verse 15, Jesus says, hey, be on the lookout for all kinds of greed, implying that greed wears many different masks. Watch out, be on your guard, because here's the thing, greed doesn't announce itself. Here I am, it never feels like greed. Selfishness always feels legit. I deserve this, I need this. Or in the case of the brother, hey, I just want what's fair. Or in the case of this rich man, it could feel like just a problem to solve. I just need a little bit more. It could sound like, hey, if I could just redo this kitchen, get some upgrades in here, I could finally feel content in this house. This house would really feel like a home. Or once that next pay raise hits, then we'll be comfortable. Those two examples are straight out of my own mind. My own thinking, hey, is there anything inherently wrong with upgrading your kitchen or being happy about a pay raise? Of course not. No. The problem is when I've subconsciously internalized that my contentment, my peace, my identity, my joy are tied somehow to that next thing, that next blessing, the next upgrade, the next win, the next status symbol. Until then, life just kind of feels like an inconvenience. I feel like I'm in a holding pattern. And I begin to take for granted the many blessings that I do have. And this does not matter, by the way, what your income level is. Doesn't matter what your tax bracket is. None of us are immune to this. Now, there is another great point here, and it would not have been lost on the people sitting around Jesus listening to this story, but for us here in postmodern Western society, we need a bit of context. The man's surplus grain, the grain he wanted to completely demolish and rebuild his whole farm complex for, it actually did have somewhere it was supposed to be going. You see, the law of Moses made provision for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the outsider in Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 10. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Here's Jesus' second point. Greed robs us of compassion. Farmers and landowners were meant to leave a border around their fields and the second wave of grapes in their vineyards so that society's most vulnerable could be taken care of. We see this happening in the story of Ruth and Boaz. We see kind of echoes of this in Matthew, when Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, plucking heads of wheat to snack on. But at no time does the rich man consider that his surplus was actually given to him to steward for the blessing of others. That extra blessing, that surplus, was an opportunity for him to help others in his community breathe a little bit easier, and he completely ignores it. In fact, there is no community in his story. There's really only one human character in this parable. There's nobody else. There's no room for anybody else. This is made even clearer in verse 19. The rich man, again, talking to himself, by the way, no one around to hear. I'll say to myself, self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is an interesting thing for God to ask the man too, because any man, but especially a wealthy man, in that time and place should have had an heir of some kind. If not a son, then a brother. If not a brother, a male relative, a friend even. This question, who will get what you have prepared for yourself, it hints at isolation, maybe estrangement. It points out that there is no one close enough to the rich man to stand as inheritor. And there lies Jesus' third point. Greed robs us of relationship. The rich man didn't care about anyone else while he was alive, so at the moment of death, God underlines what a massive waste his life's work has been. What was that all for? Who was that all for? It invites us, the listener, to ask, hey, who in my life stands as inheritor? Our lives are meant to be a legacy. Your life is an event that adds something to the fabric of this world. Don't think that it doesn't. The people around you are left affected by you in some way. And hey, if you leave a financial legacy, splendid. Adopt me. But true legacy is not what you leave people, it's how you leave them. And leaving people better than you found them, better for having known you, seeing God more clearly and loving him more because of you, well, that kind of requires relationship. Not just with the people it's easy to love, but those on the outside too. We'll touch on that a little bit more in a moment. But the bottom line here is that to live a life with self at the center of motive and decision, it is to isolate oneself from the richness of relationship with other people. Verse 21, this is how it will be with whoever stores things up for themselves but is not rich toward God. Hey, the parable of the rich man is obviously about greed. But it's also about the opposite of greed. It's about what we lose when we are distracted by self and material things. We lose contentment, which is an inner peace, an inner wholeness that nothing on the outside can touch. We lose compassion, which is the ability to extend mercy to others by living sacrificially. We lose relationship, intimate connection with God and with others. These are the three things that greed, dressed up as something that feels legit, comes to silently steal. This verse leaves us asking, what does it mean to be rich toward God? What are our next steps then? How do we respond? One way you can respond is to open your eyes. The rich man was surrounded by blessings but didn't see any of them. He was just stressed out by the perceived problems his wealth created and concerned with how to hoard what he had. So if greed robs us of contentment by trying to blind us, then we train our eyes to see the blessing, not the lack. In ancient Jewish literature, the eye and the heart are inextricably linked. The eye is what takes in light, what gathers information to send to the heart. The Hebrew word for heart, by the way, is lev, L-E-V, and it means so much more than this anatomical structure. It means the seat of your life, the core of who you are, your innermost self. Jesus sums this idea up in Matthew 6, verse 22. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light." Or consider Paul praying for the believers in Ephesus who needed to be re-anchored to their identity in Christ. Paul says, "I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." Paul is drawing their eyes back to their true wealth, the fullness of salvation and power available to all who believe in him. And I just want to pause right now and do the same thing for us. We should never let a worship service go by without re-anchoring ourselves and our identity as Christ's children, without at least once pointing to Christ's finished work on the cross. And I love the songs the praise team did. We absolutely were led to the cross to put first things first. Because this is how we train our eyes to see our reality, by focusing on the giver of every good thing and his greatest gift, our salvation and sanctification through Jesus' death and resurrection. When was the last time that we were overwhelmed by the fact that we're not just people of the cross, we're people of the resurrection, called to walk forward with God into new life? Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 say, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." The victorious Christian life is not a guarantee of comfort or external blessing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer correctly wrote that when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Being a co-heir with Christ means that we inherit his glory because we have shared in his suffering. And if you're thinking, I didn't really sign up for suffering, just take a look at what God does with suffering. The cross, a symbol of torment, shame, death, now a symbol of Christ's total victory over death. He redeems our suffering in the same powerful way. Timothy wrote that if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. When we live with our eyes trained on what real wealth is, our other blessings will come into sharper focus too. Life looks so beautiful, but it also might look a little bit different from the world's definition of a beautiful life. It might look simpler, more humble. It might mean living sacrificially so that we can have the financial margin to be generous. Or maybe we have more time to show compassion. It might mean experiencing discomfort, but if you have placed your faith in Jesus, and I know so many of you have, then this is true of you. Your future is secure. You are who he says you are. That is worth more than anything money can buy. What I see and the way I see has an effect on who I am at my core. When I step into my house, what do I see? The builder's grade fixtures, the worn carpet, the outdated tile. Or do I see a home where my family is sheltered, a place where I can lie down at night in peace and safety? And if maybe you're feeling convicted, like, no, that's not how I see things, that's okay. Rewiring the brain, you know, if discontent has become a way of life for you, rewiring the brain takes time, lots of time, in God's presence. That's okay. Spiritual heart surgery takes time. But the reward is a deep contentment and satisfaction that can't be disturbed by external things. In the late 1800s, the famed preacher and writer Charles Spurgeon told a very short but powerful story in one of his sermons on contentment. He said, "I have heard of some good old woman living in a little cottage who had nothing but a piece of bread and a little water. And lifting up her hands as blessing, she cried out, 'What? All this and Jesus too?' This woman had opened the eyes of her heart to see the fullness of salvation, her identity wholly secure as an inheritor of the riches of Christ. That's the kind of vision that turns a simple meal into a feast. Gratitude turns what we have into enough." Another way you could respond to this parable is to open your hands. As I train my eyes to see the blessings poured out all over my life, what I must not then do is tighten my grip on them. This is difficult. We have enough trouble letting go of things we know aren't good for us, much less being able to hold those good things loosely. But when we cling too tightly to things, our hands are left full, unable to receive anything else or give away anything to others. And the things we cling to most tightly, good and bad, they start to feel like the things we can't live without. Look, we're great, great at accumulating stuff, at saying yes to more. More stuff, more things on my calendar, more plans, and we often want to maximize our spiritual life in the same way. More books, more sermons, more podcasts. But how often are we asking ourselves, hey, what do I need to remove from my life so that I can be a better disciple of Jesus? What do I need to let go of? Ecclesiastes 4, verse 6 says, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Maybe that's why when we come into a worship space, which is a place of surrender, of asking God to align our wills with his, opening our hands is such a powerful posture to take, such a powerful statement. It reminds me not just that I must let go of my idols, my anger, my pride, my love of image, my blessings if they've become an idol, but it reminds me that God does not leave me empty-handed. The things that I give to him are things that they either need to be taken away from me because they're destructive, or they're things that need to be healed, remade, things for him to fix and give back to me. Writer and speaker Corrie Ten Boom, one of my all-time favorite personal heroes, said this. She said, "I have held many things in my hands. I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess." Amen. The most joy I ever got out of my Beanie Baby collection began in 2015 when we first began participating in Operation Christmas Child. Allie was 3, that's her first year. And as we tried to think of things that a little boy and a little girl her age in some other part of the world might like, I remembered I had a huge box of like new, beautiful, cute, cuddly animals, tags still on, just sitting in my garage. And Over the last 10 years, we have put so many Beanie Babies into Christmas shoeboxes that have ended up all over the world. I don't know where all of them have gone or who has them now. I do know their tags aren't on. They're not in mint condition anymore. They're probably dirty from being snuggled and carried around, but they are doing so much more good wherever they are than they ever did in my garage. Maybe today God is asking you to open your hands, to give him something you're clinging to for security or identity instead of him. Maybe he's inviting you to let go of some of what you have so you have more room to receive, to listen, to respond. Maybe he's asking you to open your hands by using your blessings, your extra time, the things you know how to do, your surplus resources, to show compassion to other people, maybe those outside your circle, which brings us to our last response, which is an invitation to open your heart. What's the opposite of open-heartedness? Right, close-heartedness. Closed-heartedness of all kinds, but especially greed, it causes us to hold people away at arm's length because we're worried about what might be required of us. Avarice and selfishness cause us to make decisions about who gets to benefit from our generosity or our compassion based on whether or not we think they deserve it. You know, it makes us selective about who receives our generosity. Are they worthy or not? That kind of thinking dulls our sensitivity to the prompting of the Holy Spirit when there's an opportunity to image the love of God to somebody else. And, you know, I thought of this. Maybe there's a wheel or two turning out here. You know, Val, don't be naive. We can't always be putting everything we have on the line for every person in crisis. We've got to use our discernment. And that's true. Fair enough. Discernment is a gift, for sure. But could it be that we're a little quick to use discernment sometimes as an excuse to not get our hands dirty? As an excuse to avoid stepping into broken situations and to avoid interaction with broken people in places that desperately need to see the sacrificial compassion and generosity of God? That is a question worth asking. And to respond by opening our hearts, that's not something you and I can do on our own. So the invitation here is simply this: to spend more time in the presence of the one who can do it for us. Because what does open-heartedness modeled after God's own heart look like? A few chapters back in Luke 6, Jesus contrasts our human love and generosity with the supernatural love and giving. Those who love God are empowered to give. Luke 6, beginning in verse 32. If you love those who love you, okay, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them, and if you do good to those who do good to you, so what? What credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full, but you love your enemies, not just theoretically. Do good. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. It's a call to be merciful, just like our Father is merciful. If you, a child of God, only direct your time, your resources, your giftings towards those who agree with you, who live like you, who look like you, who can make it worth your time, how is that any different from a person living an untransformed life? A friend and mentor of mine summed the parable of the silent thief up in this way. He said, it's possible to have full barns and an empty soul. It's possible to become so distracted by guarding our earthly wealth, our earthly status, our earthly comfort, that we let the thief of greed quietly make off with our spiritual riches, maybe not all at once, but piece by piece, until we have nothing left. That thief wears whatever disguise necessary to gain access. Jesus is saying that the silent thief of greed is a real thing, but here's the great news. We need not fear it. Not when we live secure in our identity as God's children, as co-heirs with Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit to receive love, power, self-discipline. This is what the parable of the silent thief has to teach us, that greed robs us of contentment, but God totally provides. So open your eyes to see it. Greed robs us of compassion, but God enables us to be merciful. So open your hands to let go and to receive and to give away. Greed robs us of relationship, but God restores connection. So open your heart to it. For our benediction, I'd like to do something a little bit different. I'd like to speak the words of Jesus over you. I invite all of you to stand with me. Immediately after telling his listeners the parable of the rich fool, Jesus gives them some of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture. This parable was setting the stage for these words. Let these words be your blessing, your challenge, your inspiration for the weeks to come. With every head bowed and with all eyes closed, and maybe with your hands open to receive, hear the word of the Lord recorded in Luke 12. Beginning in verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "So, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't plant or harvest anything. They have no barns. They have no storage unit, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you to him than birds? And who of you by worrying could add a single hour to your life? Since you can't even do that, why do you worry about any of it? Consider how the flowers grow. They don't labor or weave. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, but tomorrow thrown in the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of tiny faith? Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. The pagan world runs after all those things, but your Father knows you need them. So seek his kingdom first, and everything else will be added unto you. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father is so pleased to open his kingdom up to you. So sell your possessions, give to the poor. Provide purses and wallets for yourself that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief, not even greed, comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart, the core of you, the real you, will also be." And all God's people say, amen. Church, have a great week. Go be a blessing to somebody this week, and we'll see you all here next Sabbath.